I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter and read through to the end of the first half of verse 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Let's pray. Father, open your word to us this morning. By the work of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand clearly, to receive what you say in our hearts and to believe. Open our hearts, our wills, what we love, to embrace who you are, who you have made us to be, who we are in Jesus Christ, so that we might love what you love and hate what you hate. Help us to see Jesus Christ clearly, to hear his gospel, and to respond in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we started our Advent series for this year last week, and we're going through Matthew's genealogy here in the opening chapter of his gospel, where he lays out the lineage of Jesus. And we noticed that there are five women who are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and we noticed that because especially in ancient genealogies, where a person's lineage was always reckoned through their fathers, it's unusual for women, and especially so many women, to be mentioned in someone's genealogy. And we said that in ancient genealogies, if a mother was going to be mentioned, it would be because she sort of contributes to the purity of their line, okay? We might expect women to be included who would make it clear that Jesus has a sort of pure Jewish lineage. And yet that's not the case here. Most of these women are not Jewish by birth. Tamar from last week was most likely a Canaanite. Rahab, who we will look at today, was a Jerichoite, and Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was a Hittite, at least by marriage. Okay? Or perhaps you might add some people in who would sort of add to the dignity of someone's line. And yet we notice that that's kind of not the case here either, is that a lot of these women, maybe Ruth being accepted and Mary, at least if they're not themselves guilty of it, they are a part of a story that has some scandal to it. So that's not what's going on here either. And we talked about how Matthew mentions these particular women and draws attention to their particular stories in order to preach the gospel in Jesus' lineage, in Jesus' genealogy in the opening chapter of Matthew. He tells stories where strangers, outsiders from the family of faith are welcomed in, and where sins are exposed and forgiven. So we talked about Tamar last week. This morning we're going to talk about Rahab. And Rahab's story comes up during the story of the conquest of Canaan in Joshua. The people have already been liberated from Egypt, right? The Exodus has already happened. He's brought them across the Red Sea. He's brought them into the desert. They have wandered in the desert for 40 years. And now Moses has died, and Joshua is getting ready to take the people of Israel into the promised land, into the land that he had promised to their forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Only the problem is there are a lot of people living there. And so there's going to be a bunch of battles that happen throughout the book of Joshua and on and off through, there are a couple in Numbers and a few that follow on from there, but there's going to be some violent things that happen in order for the Jewish people to take up residence in the promised land. And what we're going to see is that the story of Rahab and what happens with her at Jericho tells us an awful lot about what happens with the coming of Jesus, with the first and second comings of Jesus. And just to give you fair warning, this morning you're going to get a little bit of a fire and brimstone sermon, at least the closest thing that I can do in that category. You'll see why. So let's tell the story of Rahab. Most of her story shows up in Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit of the sort of conclusion of her story when we get to Joshua chapter 6. But most of her story happens in Joshua chapter 2. Israel's been rescued out of Egypt. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. Moses has died, and now Joshua has taken over leadership of the people. They have already defeated a couple of the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and now they're making their cross of the Jordan to come from east to west into the promised land and to begin their assault, essentially, on the various cities that are there inside the land west of the Jordan River. So they're crossing into the promised land. They're preparing to attack the Canaanites and the other inhabitants of the land and take it for themselves. And so Joshua sends in spies to do some reconnaissance and then to report back, especially about Jericho, to spy out the city of Jericho, to note its defenses, and to bring back a report on what it would look like to go in and attack the city of Jericho. So he sends a couple of spies. They go in, they make their way inside the city, and they lodge at the home, which likely doubled as an inn, of a prostitute in the city of Jericho named Rahab. And the king of Jericho gets word that there are these foreigners who have made their way into the city. They've already heard about what happened to the kings of Sihon and Og, two of the cities on the east of the Jordan that they have already conquered. He gets word that there are men from this group of people who are coming in as invaders who are in his town. And so, and he hears that they're staying at Rahab's house. And so he sends people to go to her house and to collect the men and to bring them to him, to take them prisoner. Only Rahab hides the men on the roof under bundles of flax, and then she answers the door. And they say, "Give us the two spies who have come in and were here." And she says, "They were here, but they left, and they went out, and they went that way. And if you run after them right now, you might be able to catch them." So they leave. The spies are saved because Rahab lies to the men who were sent from the king of Jericho. And then after they leave, Rahab comes and she uncovers the two spies that she has hidden. And she has this amazing conversation with them. She says, "We've heard about what your Lord has already done for you on the other side of the river. We know that the Lord is going to give you this land." And she asks that when the time comes, that they would deal kindly with her and her family, since she has dealt kindly with them. And the sort of turning point, the high point of the story of Rahab with these spies. Anytime we talk about Rahab, I think We have this built-in tendency, I'm not sure why, to want to spend most of our time talking about whether she was justified in lying to the men who were sent from the king, right? Whether her deceit was okay. And that's a great conversation for another time. But that's not the purpose, the center of this story. Especially when she comes and starts her conversation with the Hebrew spies. The center of everything that she says, she starts with what the Lord is going to do, and then she says something in the middle, and then she asks for their kindness on the other side of what's going to happen. And what she says in the middle is what she says in verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. That's an amazing thing for a Canaanite person to say. Okay? Rahab confesses not only that Israel will win the battle, that these foreigners will definitely defeat her city, but that it will be because their God, Yahweh, the Lord, is in control of the heavens and the earth, that everything belongs to him. She's a Canaanite. She would have worshipped one of their local gods. She would have been an idolater by birth anyway, by what she would have learned from her family and from the other people in the city. And yet here she is, having these two spies hidden in her home, and she says, the God that you serve, the Lord that you serve, the one who's given you those victories already on the other side of the Jordan, is going to do the same here. I know that he is God of heaven and of earth. That Rahab's story isn't just clever self-preservation. It's a conversion story. That Rahab, who we can safely assume fairly recently was an idolater who worshiped the false gods of the Canaanites, confesses that Yahweh is the one true God of heaven and earth. And why does she do it? What brings her to that moment? What brings about her conversion? The reason that she gives her confession, and she says it throughout her conversation with the spies, is that she sees what the Lord is about to do there. She sees the destruction that he's about to bring, and she wants to be delivered from it. Why do what she did? Why not just hand over the spies to the king's men? No doubt she could have won some favor with her king. But she says it several times as she talks to them. The Lord is giving you the land. The fear of you has fallen on us. The inhabitants of the land will melt away before you. We heard what you did to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan. You devoted them to destruction, which means that the city was destroyed and they killed all the living things found inside it, including the animals. And then she asks, please deliver our lives, my life and the life of my father and my family. Please deliver our lives from death. Rahab knows what's coming. The Israelites destroyed Sihon and Og on the other side of the Jordan. They left nothing. At the instructions of the Lord, they left nothing. They destroyed the cities and killed all the inhabitants and the animals. Deuteronomy 12 says that God ordered this because these particular nations were so wicked. In their idolatry, they would even sacrifice their own children to the gods. And the Lord wanted to use the Israelites in this one place, at this particular moment in history, to visit his judgment on evil. Throughout the Old Testament, replete throughout the prophets and in the New Testament, God promises an eventual, once-for-all reckoning for wickedness on the earth. That eventually he will bring his holiness and his justice to bear. His perfect holy justice will have the last word. The prophets called this the day of the Lord. And there are moments in history, moments throughout the story, especially of the Old Testament, where a small piece of that justice is brought forward into the present. The flood was like that. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was like that. And the conquest of Canaan was like that. That God used the Israelites as his chosen weapon at that moment to bring his judgment on the wickedness, the murder, the violence, the child sacrifice that was happening in Canaan. Cities destroyed, civilizations ended, and no life spared in making those people at that moment answer for their sin. And so having seen some of that happen already, and knowing that more was coming, Rahab could see that the wrath of God was going to come shortly. And she wanted to escape it. And that's exactly what happened. She showed kindness to the spies from Israel. She asks that since she has dealt kindly with them, deal kindly with me when you return to Jericho. That's exactly what happens in Joshua chapter 6. Just turn there very quickly. Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 25. This is at the fall of Jericho. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Okay, so not only is Rahab and her family, not only are they spared from what happens to Jericho, but they become Israelites. Israel welcomes them into their family, into their home. Through her conversion, through her hiding of the spies, through her seeing the power and the holiness and the justice of God and wanting to be on the right side of it, She wanders into the people of God and into the lineage of Jesus. And not only that, she's held up for us as an example of godly faith throughout the New Testament. She's praised for her good works in James chapter 2, and she's praised for her faith in Hebrews 11. She saw that judgment was coming, wanted to escape it, saw the power of God and wanted to be on his right side. And through that, was delivered from the judgment and destruction that came to Jericho. So what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? And more than that, what in the world does it have to do with Christmas? And I know this is weirdly fire and brimstone, and this is what we often miss at this time of year. Advent is a little bit fire and brimstone. We already read from Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. It's the last of the songs of Emmanuel from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's the last of those sections that talk about a visitation that comes from God himself, right? Emmanuel, God with us. There are these few short prophecies about the Messiah in the early chapters of Isaiah. And the other ones get a lot of play at Christmas time, right? Isaiah 7, about the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. And Isaiah chapter 9, about the various names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We read those a lot at this time of year. Isaiah 11 is in the same group. It's in the same family of prophecies, and yet I think we read it a little bit less. Or at least we read the stuff about the stump, you know, branch from the stump of Jesse at the beginning, and we leave out the rest. Because there's that stuff that we just read about the shoot from the stump of Jesse killing the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And this isn't just weird, angry Old Testament prophets. Jesus tells several parables making clear that his coming is first for mercy and then for judgment. And that many will be on the outside of his mercy when he returns, when he comes for a second time. Okay? There are a bunch of them in Matthew 24 and 25, but I'm going to read just one of them in Matthew chapter 25. The first 13 verses, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Or there's the parable of the talents afterwards, which talks about a judgment at the return of the master after being away for a while. And that those who are not found faithful at that judgment, what happens at the end of the parable is that the master says, "Out into the outer darkness with you, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah and the stories that Jesus tells in his own ministry make this clear. That Jesus arrives once, then he goes away for a little while, and then he comes back again. The first time he comes with mercy. He comes to deliver. He comes to offer eternal life and forgiveness, the grace and the love of God. He comes to offer himself as a sacrifice so that sins can be paid for. He comes to live a perfectly obedient life to his Father so that his righteousness can be given to us, to sinners, so that we can stand in the presence of his Father. The baby Jesus arrives with mercy. He speaks truth and love. He procures the mercy of God for all those who believe, and he promises that he is coming back. That those who believe in him and wait for him will receive mercy, but that those opposed to him will experience his holy justice at his return. That all of those promises, prophecies in Isaiah chapter 11, it's not like Jesus forgot about all of the nasty stuff that the prophets said about him when he arrived. He just said, "Not yet. Mercy first. Then I'll come back." Advent reminds us how Israel waited for Jesus' first coming, right? It's why we read all of these prophecies each year. We remember that Israel kept waiting with eager expectation that the person who was promised for them, that the Messiah would eventually come. And when we mark that each year, it also reminds us that we are waiting too, that there are promises that Jesus will come back. And that at his second coming, he brings judgment. And that means that the story of Rahab is a small telling of the whole story of Jesus' two comings. There is one appearance of the spies. And based on how the spies were received at the first coming, Rahab would either receive judgment or mercy at the second coming. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus shows up the first time, little baby born in a manger, God himself taking on flesh, becoming one of us, experiencing all of the difficulties and pains and weaknesses that we have in this life, and yet living with perfect love, perfect obedience, speaks the truth and preaches the gospel to many in his ministry, and then offers his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement to pay for the sins of whoever will believe in him. A first coming. And how you respond to that first coming will determine whether you receive judgment or mercy at his second. If we hear his message, recognize that we are sinners and deserve the judgment that is coming, and so go to him saying, I see what's coming. I see what you've done already. I see what happened at the flood. I see what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. I see what happened at Jericho and in the conquest of Canaan. I know that that's just a piece, just a taste of what's coming when you return. So I'm throwing my lot in with you. I'm putting my faith in you. I'm trusting that you're the one who can deliver, that the mercy you promise is real. If we do that, then that kindness, that mercy is what we will receive at his second coming when he returns. But if we neglect it, if we could care less, couldn't care less, if we reject it, if we figure we've got it figured out, we don't need the superstitions of Jesus, we don't need the stories of religion, we don't need to worry about holiness or justice or any of the rest of it, then his judgment is what we will receive at his second coming. So this Christmas season, be amazed at the beautiful truth of the incarnation, of God's love, of forgiveness, of grace and mercy, of all the things that Jesus Christ, born in a manger, brings to you by faith. Celebrate the arrival of God in the flesh in a manger in Bethlehem, and remember that the shoot from the stump of Jesse also comes in judgment. He has been once, he will return, and if you are not right with him when he does, it will only mean judgment. So if you are not right with him right now, make it so. The mercy of Christ's first coming should remind you of the certainty of his judgment in the second. Revelation 20 speaks of the judgment before the great white throne, where those whose name is not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, after all of the wonderful stuff that we read so often about the New Jerusalem descending to earth, about the end of death and pain and sin and sickness and all the rest of it, about the leaves of the tree of life being for the healing of the nations, all of the wonderful things that are to happen in God's mercy at the return of Jesus Christ. After all of that, in Revelation 21, is the reminder that all of the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and burning sulfur. We are now in the time that Rahab experienced between when she let the spies go after they showed up to spy out the city, and when Israel returned to destroy Jericho. That's where we live right now. So remember that it's coming. He is not slow as some count slowness, but he's deliberate in his timing, so that all those that he wants to come in will be able to come in and receive his mercy. Put right whatever stands between you and God. If you have never considered Jesus Christ, your need of forgiveness, the truth of the holiness and justice of God before, do it now. If there's some sin that you're cherishing and hiding and holding on to, because you don't want that part of you to belong to Jesus. You don't want that part of you to be subject to his holiness. Repent of it now. Take it to the cross now. Turn away from it now. Because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who arrived in a manger, is coming back to bring about his holy justice. How you respond to his first coming will determine what you receive at his second. Believe in him. Turn away from your sins. Put your trust and your faith in him and in him alone for your eternal security, and you will receive his kindness and his mercy. Don't, and you will receive his judgment. Let's pray. Lord, soften our hearts to you. Where we are proud, where we cling to our sin, where we believe we know better than you, and where we forget you and ignore you, soften our hearts. Turn them to you. Help us to hate our sin and to love the mercy of Jesus. Let our celebration of Christmas be marked with joy, with wonder, with amazement, with love, and with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, "He has come for us, God rest ye merry gentlemen."